We're turning in God's Word to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, finally getting to the part of 1 Kings that everybody knows about. The showdown between two religions at Mount Carmel. Our text this evening is verse 17 to 29 of 1 Kings 18. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our reverent attention to God, who today is speaking to us, his people, through the words of Holy Scripture. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, you'll find this on page 300 if you're using the church's Bible. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that holy men long ago wrote these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we might have these words full of rich treasure. We pray that you would help us to feel the great privilege that we have, that we might better attend and hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. And Lord, we pray that unlike in the worship of Baal, that there would be voice and there would be answer, and you would pay attention as we seek to worship you in our hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are two religions living side by side in Israel at the time of this text. Two religions, one of them very much the dominant religion, the other very much the unpopular minority religion. And you can see these two religions living side by side right in the opening of the passage that we read in verse 17 in this question. where Ahab says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And this is something you need to understand. Anytime there is religious conflict or disagreement, somebody's going to accuse somebody else of being a mischief maker. This was a common charge against the Christians when Christianity appeared for the first time in the Roman Empire. Well, they're mischief makers. They're clearly going to upset things. Paul is preaching that we shouldn't worship these silver idols, and now the silversmiths have no job, and people are burning their witchcraft books. And I mean, soon, you know, what's next? What's next? Society's going to crumble. They've turned the world upside down. They're troubling the Roman Empire. And something very similar is happening here. Ahab says to Elijah, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And this is just reality. Anytime there's two religions, there's going to be clashes. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be not just disagreement in the sense of a kind of academic dispute where each side has their view and they think the other side's wrong and they produce their arguments. There will be that type of disagreement, but there will be more fundamental and personal kinds of disagreement as well. One person will say the other person is the cause of trouble, and the other person will return the favor. And this is what's happening here when Ahab and Elijah confront each other. Ahab sees Elijah and calls him the troubler of Israel, and Elijah returns the comment. He says to Ahab, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house." And why do these two men think the other person is a troubler of Israel? Well, for Ahab, he thinks Elijah is a troubler of Israel because Elijah is the reason for the recession and the drought and the famine and the hunger and the pain and the misery that has been afflicting Israel these 3 years. That's Ahab's theory. And Ahab thinks anyone who disturbs the economy is a troubler of Israel. That's Ahab's perspective. The reason is that Ahab, his religion is what we might call convenient fertility. If I could try and summarize Ahab's religion, that's what it's all about. Convenient fertility. How do I keep my job at the head of the pile? And how do I make the pile as big and fat as it can possibly be so that I'm a bigger head of a bigger pile? That's basically Ahab's job. And you see this way back in verse 5, and I turn you to verse 5 so that I can share a comment with you that Matthew Henry made that I had to skip earlier for sake of time, and I just can't miss sharing this one. Ahab says to Obadiah in verse 5, and here you see Ahab, the convenient fertility observer. He says, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules and not lose some of the animals." That is Ahab's number one government priority. How do we keep the animals alive? Where's the grass? Okay. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. "Ahab's care was not to lose all the beasts, but he took no care about his soul, not to lose that. He took a deal of pain to seek grass, but none to seek the favor of God. He was concerned with the effect, but he had no interest in inquiring how to remove the cause of his trouble." So for Ahab, the thing that really got him going was how little grass there was and what a danger that represented to the royal herds. And anyone who messed with the grass and the animals was a troubler of Israel because Ahab cared about that more than anything else. He was a worshiper of convenient fertility. Elijah, he calls Ahab a troubler of Israel, and it's also because of a religious reason. And Elijah says to Ahab, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have," this is verse 18, "and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of Yahweh and followed the Baals." See, Elijah's religion was not convenient fertility, but covenant faithfulness. And from Elijah's perspective, growing the pile of stuff that you're perched atop of is not a sufficiently, it's not a satisfactory religion. It's not a true religion. That's not how things work. And God had warned Israel way back at the beginning not to think this way. Don't get obsessed with how much gold and silver you have, how many horses you can multiply, and all the rest. Your prosperity, your welfare, your hope, your life, your future depend on my blessing. And the key thing is not how big your pile is, it's how much blessing there is over you and your pile. And you will have it good if you have my blessing. That is God's promise. He doesn't abandon his people and leave them to disaster with no hope or no future. But if we worship the pile, we're not going to get God's blessing. And so you see these two religions coming into collision here. Convenient fertility, which is the worship of the Baals, who were all about offering their religious strength to promote the life-giving qualities of plants, animals, and wombs, and commerce, and all the rest. Convenient fertility or covenant faithfulness. This is the clash. And Elijah proposes a test, because Elijah is unlike us. He's not a pluralist. Elijah is not someone who's in favor of just noticing the fact that there's these different religions and thinking, well, isn't it interesting, Ahab? You worship that, I worship this. And isn't it nice that we don't have to be mad at each other? That's not Elijah's proposal. That's not how this works. And Ahab certainly wasn't proposing something like that either. Definitely Jezebel wasn't in favor of that sort of thing. And Elijah doesn't just say, hey, look, why can't we have a truce since we each have different religions? He says, let's figure out which religion is true. And that should be an encouraging example to us. We actually do care if our religion is true. We don't just care that it's our religion. We also care that it's right and true, and it is true, and we care about that. And so Elijah proposes a test. And he chooses a test that is likely to... he stacks the deck against his own side. You'll see there's a number of ways that the test is not stacked in his favor. He says in verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, just to give you a little geography lesson, is near the modern city of Haifa on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the northern part of Israel. And it was, even before this period, known as a site of Canaanite false worship. One commentary on this proposed calling Mount Carmel Baal's Bluff. It's just, since time immemorial, a place where Baal is worshipped. So there's the location. And then there's the numbers. There's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who was Baal's wife. And that means there's 850 false prophets and how many true prophets? Count them. Just one. So the numbers are not looking good here either. And then the other thing is that the prestige and status is not really in Elijah's favor, because these 850 prophets, they're not just numerous, they're also royally supported. They eat at Jezebel's table. So this is getting all the muckety-mucks of society, all the important people, all the good and the great, the elite, the cream of the crop, and gathering them all in one place, and then having the gall to stand outnumbered 850-1 on their home turf and ask them, is your religion really true? And I hope that gives you a little window into why Elijah is an example to us as Christians. It would take real courage. Not just courage, but just audacity to even broach the question in that way when society, this was a settled question. We're a Baal-worshipping society. This is how it works. This is a long-standing tradition. You know, we're conservatives. We don't want to just change traditions. We're going to keep the status quo. And Elijah says, let's see which one is true. And he is actually willing to upset a lot of people with this test. And the test gives way to a description of the two religions. We've only read to verse 29, and I left you with a cliffhanger because we only got to the end of the description of the first religion, which is the false one. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight, because in the passage from verse 20 to verse 29, we have a very good description of false religion. What is false religion like? Well, you get it up close and personal in high definition in these verses. And there's basically three marks of false religion that this text shows us. First of all, the kind of people who see false religion thriving among them are double-minded people. That's the first thing. There are double-minded people involved in false religion. And here we see verses 20 and 21. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. There is Ahab meekly doing what Elijah tells him to do. Isn't that an interesting thing to see? And then Elijah, verse 21, came near to all the people, and he said, before we go any further, I want you to notice what's happening here, is that Elijah is doing something that hadn't happened since the days of the prophet Samuel, where a prophet was calling the whole nation to reconstitute itself after a period of disintegration, both politically and spiritually. Ahab is presiding over just a pirate kingdom. There's no legitimacy to it. It's not the kind of kingdom that God set up. It's a rebellion against David and his throne. It's not keeping God's law. And Elijah plays a role here that Moses and then Samuel and now Elijah have, and it's a very unique one, of appealing to the whole people and asking them to reset. And it's a significant thing that's happening here. Probably what we mean by all Israel is all the heads of the tribes and the family clans. So it's probably not, you know, every single human being who resident in Israel, but it was their representatives gathered in a full assembly. And it's an interesting little window into the Bible's view of politics, that the prophet can appeal to the nation and say, are you really going to let this king rule over you in such an ungodly way? Is that really what you're going to tolerate or permit? Because the legitimacy of Ahab's rule depends on whether he's fulfilling his God-ordained duties. And so you see here a combination of a few things that the Bible teaches us about our life as a nation, or the life of any nation, and that is that the whole people do have a role in recognizing the authorities that govern them. Their leaders have a role in leading the process of how they recognize their authorities. And sometimes special leaders, like Elijah, have a role at a certain moment of setting up a certain state of affairs in the nation. And then the other thing we learn is that the king is basically subject to the review of the representatives of the people. This is a text that in the period of the English Civil War, the parliamentary party would have appealed to. The idea that the king is subject to the review of the people's representatives. And we just see that here, and I think it's an interesting thing to notice along the way. And Elijah says to the people, and notice what he charges with them with being. He says they're double-minded. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? And, you know, he's describing the people of Israel here as lame and crippled. And they're crippled not because they don't have enough options in their life. They're crippled the way I'm crippled when I go to a restaurant and the menu is too long. Well, what's your favorite? What do you recommend? What's that guy buying? I don't know. I like that. I like that. I like that other thing. I'm very double-minded at restaurants. I have order paralysis. My family knows this. It takes me a long time to order. And that's what Israel was like. They've got Baal over here. They've got God over here. And they can see the pros and cons of both. And they don't want to choose too definitively. They don't want to shut down their options. They want to keep an open mind, right? And Elijah's charging them with, you guys are double-minded. Because you don't want to totally throw off your Israelite heritage of being worshipers of Yahweh, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought his people out of Israel through the wilderness, across the Jordan River, and into the land of Canaan. You don't want to totally jettison that heritage. You like it. It's part of your Israelite identity. But at the same time, you're happy to embrace some of the newer and more fashionable trends in religion, and there are some benefits there too. You're double-minded, right? And this context of being double-minded, there's two features of it that is commonly described in the Bible. One is doubt. Now, doubt can have different kinds. There can be a very sincere kind of doubt where there's really just a type of weakness in our spiritual or psychological constitution, where it's difficult for us to enjoy the blessings that we do believe God is going to give us. It's just hard to feel confident. And that's maybe related, but it's a little bit different from doubt that Israel was in here. I don't believe Israel was just feeling spiritually down at this period. They were doubtful in a kind of rebellious way. They were like the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways in the book of James. Paul says, don't be like that when you pray. Do not doubt, because you won't get what you ask for if you doubt in that way, because you're double-minded. You think God's powerful, and then you think he's not, all at the same time. You think God's gracious, and then you think he's not, all at the same time. You're unwilling to really trust yourself to God. And so James 4, verse 8, would have been a great text to read if James had been written back in the days of Elijah. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. Stop it. You know, repent. Turn from your unbelief, your rebellious, double-minded unbelief, where you refuse to shut down the unbelieving ideas or views of God that have entered your mind and your heart. A good example of this in our own history would be the life story and ministry of J. Gresham Machen. Machen, his big claim in the book that's celebrating its 100th anniversary this year, Christianity and Liberalism, his big claim was there's basically two religions living side by side in the Presbyterian Church. There's Christianity, and then there's liberalism. And you know, the people who really gave Machen a hard time were not the hardcore liberals. The people who really totally outright rejected the atonement, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, and the doctrine of hell. Those people, sure, they disagreed with Machen on an awful lot, but there weren't that many of them, and they weren't Machen's main opponents. Do you know who Machen's main opponents were? It was all the people in the middle. It was the mushy middle. The people who thought, well, we can have a committee, and we can have Machen and his people, they could be 30% of the committee, and then we can have those hardcore, you know, anti-Trinitarian liberals, and they could be 30% of the committee, and then our very nice, consensual, moderate group will be 40% of the committee. And that'll be great. We can all fellowship together. That'll be fantastic. Machen, why don't you want that? You're out. That's basically the story of Machen's ministry in, you know, 50 seconds or so. And that's double-mindedness. That's the point. And we live in a world where doubt is very fashionable. It really always has been very fashionable, where people really build careers and ministries on these. I think, you know, I used to think things were so simple, and now I think things are more complicated. And there's a lot of nuance to this subject, and on and on and on and on. And sure, there may be complexities that we need to grow in our wisdom and understanding of them in order to fully appreciate God's will. But we need to avoid the spiritual problem of an addiction to uncertainty, because that's the soil in which false religion grows. We need to be willing to say, no, that's not true. It's just not true. Or that's wrong. And there's actually no good reason to think it's not wrong. It's just wrong. And that's the sin of double-mindedness that we need to avoid and cleanse our hearts of by God's grace. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? And Elijah simplifies things so clearly. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Just do it. Just follow him. If he's God, then live as if he's God. If Baal is God, then follow him. Here, Elijah is acting on the principle that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for he'll either love the one and hate the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other. And you cannot serve God and, in Jesus' case, it was God and money. Here it's God and Baal. You got to pick. So double-mindedness, that's the first mark of false religion. The second mark of false religion is that it didn't please God. It didn't please God. This is the point of the lack of fire. So when Elijah says to the people, let's have two bulls, we'll each make a sacrifice, we'll set it up and all the rest. And verse 24, you call in the name of your God, I will call in the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answer, it is well spoken. Why did everybody think that was a good test? What's in their minds that they understand? What did they understand about Elijah's test that made them think that was such an obviously great idea? Well, the background is in, for instance, the book of Leviticus, when the tabernacle was finished and the ordination of the priests was all finished, and Aaron made his first offering as the high priest. What happened was that God indicated his acceptance of this worship, and it is indicated in this way. Fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offering. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That was Leviticus 9. In 1 Chronicles 21, the same thing happened when David offered the first sacrifice at what would become the site of the temple. David built an altar, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven. In other words, this is the right spot for the temple. This is it. I accept. This is pleasing to me. And then when the temple was finished in 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon finished the prayer, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. So everybody knows that's what God does if he accepts the worship. And the people say, well, it's well spoken. And this is another thing about false religion is that it muddies the question, who are we trying to please? True religion is concerned with the question, is this pleasing to God? That's what true religion is concerned about. False religion is concerned about any number of people being pleased. Are my neighbors going to be pleased? Are people in other religions going to be pleased? Are people teaching at such and such an institution, are they going to be pleased? What about people in business? Will they be pleased? What about people involved in the church's leadership? Will they be pleased? What about my kids? What about my wife? What about me? Who's going to be pleased by this sermon or this worship or this doctrine or this commandment or this decision? Well, false religion distracts us from the central question of, is it going to be pleasing to God? And Elijah is focusing everybody on this one question. Let's see whose worship pleases God. And whoever's worship it is that pleases God, that's the true religion. So let's see which sacrifice gets consumed by fire from heaven. And the people say it's well spoken. So that's the second mark of false religion. It displeases God. The third mark of false religion is that the gods are deaf. You ever heard of that movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? There's a South African-based movie where a guy who's living out in the bush has a whole lot of experiences that convince him that the gods are messing with him. And really, if you were a worshiper of false tribal gods in the South African bush and these various things were happening, you would think that there was something crazy going on in the heavens, okay? And something like that is happening here. Based on what happens down here on earth, what's going on up in heaven, right? And the prophets of Baal, they have a very specific idea about how to get God to do what they want, how to get Baal to do what they want. Their idea is, the more busy I can be, the more likely I'm going to sort of wake up and energize and activate my God. Put it this way, the assumption on which the prophets of Baal operated was that God will begin to do things if we only get a flurry of passionate religious activity going. That's from a commentary that I read by Ralph Davis. That's how he put it. And the principle here is that false worship is like the false god that's being worshipped. The nature of the god we're worshipping affects the worship that we're offering to the god. Paul makes this comment in his teaching on worship in 1 Corinthians. Here's what he says. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. That's what Paul said to people who were converted out of false Greek religions. You were led astray to mute idols, unspeaking idols. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. And then later in the same section of 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 14, 31 to 33, Paul warns that the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, the reason he needs to say this is because the Corinthians are doing in public worship things that they had been accustomed to do in their false worship. You go to the temple and you act like these prophets of Baal. Let's see how crazy we can make it so that the God will have to hear us and have to answer us. And the Corinthians, they were the best and the, you know, the richest and the fanciest of all the churches, and they had the most prophets, and so they had all of them up there all at the same time prophesying all together, and the sheer frenzy of the whole experience was just filling their minds with excitement that God was really going to do something, and the hair on the back of their neck is standing up, and the speakers are blaring loud, and things are crazy, right? And Paul says, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We're not a false religion here. We're not a religion where people are trying to get God to jump into action like a jump start battery gets a car to start, where the more power you can jolt into the car, the more likely to get the engine to turn over. That is not God. Instead, prophecy in a true religion is a gracious gift from God to a humble and receptive people who have listening ears and are ready to hear the terms of his covenant and respond in faith. And so Paul says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. One at a time, do it in an orderly fashion, because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The character of the God affects the character of the worship. Jesus applies this principle in Matthew 6. He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. That's typical. Here are the prophets of Baal doing exactly what Jesus said, heaping up empty phrases, adding in a bit of gashing and a bit of yelling and a bit of dancing, and it's exactly what Jesus is talking about. They think they will be heard for their many words. But Jesus says that we should do it differently. Don't be like them. Why? His answer, his reason is, don't be like them because your God is different from their false God. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before they ask. So if you know about the true God, that he is omniscient, he's all-knowing, it wouldn't even occur to you to think that the louder you could yell, the more likely it would be that God would bless you. That's not how you think if you know the true God and what he's like. And this is what Elijah's getting at when he mocks the prophets of Baal. There's no voice. It's noon. They've been at this for hours. And Elijah says, cry aloud, for he is a God. Totally merciless. I really enjoy the parts of the Bible where God reveals the good use of mockery. This is a good use of mockery. This is not Elijah being just randomly cruel and bullying people. This is Elijah puncturing the falsehood and pride and evil pretensions of people who devoted their life to leading wickedness in the name of this false God. And Elijah says, didn't you say he was a god? Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's lost in thought. He's musing. He's filling out his daily diary. Maybe he's sleeping. Better cry even louder. And Elijah just invites them to follow out the principles of their own religion to demonstrate the absurdity of the whole thing, that little priests would be able to get the mighty God Baal to do whatever they want because of their own strength, frenzy, and energy. That's absurd. And Elijah intends that the people of Israel see that it's absurd. Could I just say, this is why we as Christians are not obligated to be ever so respectful of false religion. Could I just offer that as a little application here? We should be polite. We should be respectful. We should be loving to all manner of people because we ourselves were led astray to mute idols in our own biographies and in our own ancestral histories. Definitely. We need God's grace as much as anyone else, so we'll be kind. But when false religion is puffing its own chest and tooting its own horn, I'd say it's a perfectly godly thing to do, to take a great big pin and pop it with a godly, prophet-like question. You know, didn't you say this was all about diversity and inclusion? I'm sure I heard that somewhere, right? Didn't you say this was all about having a free and happy life? Didn't you say this was all about seeking the truth through rational, evidence-based inquiry? I mean, I'm almost sure I heard you say that somewhere, right? But the people in our world who worship rationality, they are not behaving rationally. The people in our world who worship freedom, they do not actually preserve the freedom of those over whom they have authority. And the people who worship inclusion and tolerance, they are vicious and spiteful and bitter and wicked. And it's okay for us to say it. You can feel free. As God gives you opportunity and as he gives you a proper station from which to speak, go ahead. He's a God, isn't he? This is false religion. To wrap up, I want to offer you one little comment. Psalm 115, verse 8 says this: "Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them." And I want to just hold before you this reality. Your future self is dictated by your worship. Your worship. And I would just ask you, do you want to become like Baal? A bloodthirsty, savage, irrational, absurd, truly dark, an evil monster? Because if you worship Baal and his like, you will be. You will be. Do you want to become like money? Cold, impersonal, lifeless, loveless, joyless? Because if you worship money, you will become like those boring little ticker charts that just go up and down randomly and look green when they're up and red when they're down. That'll be you. Do you want to be like your sports heroes? Do you want to be like your entertainment heroes? Do you want to be like your politicians? Do you want to be like these people and things that you worship? Because you will be. If you trust in them, you will become like them. Far better, I would say, to kneel beside Elijah at an altar constructed with 12 freshly cut stones according to the commandment of the Lord, uncut stones according to the commandment of God in his law, and humbly tell the Lord, "This is the worship you asked of me on the terms of your covenant. You are a faithful God. I wish to be a faithful follower of the true and living God. Please hear me from heaven, answer me, deliver me, and I will devote my life to serving you." That's the Christian life. Not false religion. Not double-minded service of deaf idols, displeasing the true God, but simple covenant faithfulness, holding on to God's word with all that we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please help us to enjoy the great blessing of belonging to a true and living God. We love you. We ask that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is totally fitting, since if you were God, it would be right that we would follow you. And we pray for those who are serving and living in a false religion of one kind or another. We ask that you would open their eyes, puncture the pretensions of their gods, and we pray that you would claim from them the glory that rightfully belongs to you. We ask this in Jesus' name.